Good morning, church. We are continuing our series called The Quarantine Church because a lot of us are still quarantined or staying at home to stay healthy. And there's a time in history where the Apostle Paul was forced to stay in a house for 2 years. And out of that time, he wrote four letters that we've been looking through because he knew the church was never quarantined. And today we're going to look at Ephesians again. Before I do that, I want to say today is May 17th, and it's Leslie and I's 17th anniversary. 17 years ago today, I was getting married in Fort Worth, Texas. All my friends, all my family was there. At one point, Bad Brad, one of my groomsmen, was driving me to the church. He was in a hurry, and I was so nervous. I threw up in the hotel parking lot 3 times, and Bad Brad, who's never had the gift of mercy, is honking at me while I'm throwing up so that I'll hurry up. But I was nervous because I'd wanted to marry Leslie for years now, but it was happening, and it was all so surreal, having everybody I knew there making promises for forever to the woman that I loved. And, you know, we were going to get in a building and sing some songs and eat some cake. And I tell you that story for a couple of reasons. One, it's because it's my anniversary and we're not really going shopping right now, so I'm hoping this passes as a gift. But the second is because for 2,000 years, Christians have considered marriage a sacrament, which is just a fancy church word that means how God breathed grace into the world. It's a parable. Marriage is a parable for how God so loves the world. I've done about 100 weddings, and every time I tell the bride and groom and the bridal party, you are not just getting married. You are acting out a parable of the love of God. That to the husband, you are showing the world how Jesus loves his people by the way you love her. To the wife, y'all are acting out a parable of the love of God. Now, I know if you are single and you're stuck at home right now, you've got to be thinking, why are you talking about this? But you know where Christians got that idea? It was from a single man named Paul who was stuck at home alone. Paul is the one who tells us that when you're husbands and wives, you're working out the mystery of the gospel. And Paul doesn't have a wife. Paul doesn't have a family. And I think I know why Paul writes so much about family when he's away from everybody. Have you ever noticed when you're away from your family, how much better they are? When I am traveling on the road away from family, my kids, I just start thinking about how great it is having a big family. My kids are never better than when I'm away from them. Some of you are experiencing that right now. You know Pleasant Valley isn't a perfect church, but right now you're not thinking about all the different things that divide us. You're thinking about all the ways, all the things we have in common. You're not thinking about our flaws. This is what Paul actually does. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul describes the church. It's one of the most breathtaking sentences. He's actually talking about marriage, and then he shifts gears to church, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy and cleansing by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant, beautiful church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Radiant and without blemish. Paul, what church are you talking about? I mean, this is the guy who planted the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia. Those churches were dumpster fires. Everybody was sleeping with everybody. People were suing people. People were being divisive. Paul is not naive. He knows the problems that go on in churches. He's describing something bigger than that. When he's talking about this global, worldwide church, he's describing something better. And I want to say, Paul, can you point me to that church? But Paul, where does that church meet at? But Paul is not describing the perfect church. Paul is describing the way the church will one day be in the age to come when God is in all and through all. And his first word to us is not to work towards being that church. Paul's first word to us in Ephesians is to know how big and good God is. Okay, so as a dad, I have been reading Narnia to our kids for years. I've read through all of the Narnia books to our kids 2 times. And one of the ways I know that they're getting Narnia is when they fall in love with Aslan. Aslan is this lion who is the Jesus character. And he's so wonderful. He's wild and good. And he's such a great character. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia books, 50 years ago got a letter from a little girl, and she wrote him that she was concerned that she had made Aslan an idol because she loved Aslan more than she loved Jesus. And C.S. Lewis wrote her back and said, "No, dear little one, what you love about Aslan is only a reflection of what you love about Jesus, and Jesus is even better than that." I know so many of us grew up in church, and there's so many great things that come with growing up in church, but one of the challenges of growing up in church is over time we can become inoculated to how good God is. We can yawn at truths that still make angels gasp. Because God didn't have to become a baby. God didn't have to become a human being, but He did. And God didn't have to die on a cross. No one killed Jesus. Jesus chose to die. He was never a victim. God chose that. And furthermore, He chose to do that for us from the beginning of time. Here's how Paul starts his little letter to the Ephesians. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of King Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight in love. When he starts off, he says, to the saints at Ephesus, and that would have taken some people by shock, because Ephesus is this giant city in Rome. There's like 250,000 people who live there, but you want to know what else was there? It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis. And Artemis, the worship to Artemis was not, shall we say, family friendly. It was and these people in this church had worshiped Artemis. They had been caught up in the worship of pagan gods and magic cults. But Paul writes to them and calls them saints because he's not concerned about who they were. He's telling them who they are now in God. He wants them to know the very stuff that God is made of is splashed all over them. And then Paul says, God chose you in love. It may be surprising to some of you, but I have not always been this tall, strapping man you see today. For those of you who we've never met, you've only been watching online recently, I'm 6'7". Just kidding. I'm not that. I'm not going to tell you how tall I am, but it's substantially shorter than that. And when I was in high school, I was even shorter. And so when I would go to the park to play pickup games, whenever they would pick for teams, I was normally picked last until my best friend Bub, because Bub was good at basketball. And I'm not talking homeschool good. I'm talking legit good. And so they always made Bub captain. And Bub started picking me first. And you know what that did? When little 5'3" me was picked, I would just stroll past all the other people with my head held high because I had been chosen. That's what Paul starts his letter with. You saints at Ephesus, do you know God chose you? Do you know God chose you? You sitting around your living room table, you sitting on your couch, God chose you. You've been chosen by God. And then Paul says something truly breathtaking. Look at verse 17. He says, of chapter 1, he says,
I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the richness of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And he says repeatedly in Ephesians, I pray that you would know, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart and that we would know God better. Now the word he uses for know, it's the Greek word gnoska. Say gnoska at home around your table. It means so much more than information. It's the same word in the Bible that's consistently used for when a husband and wife would know each other in marriage. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, when the angel comes to Mary and tells her she's going to have a baby, she says, how can this be? Because I have never known a man. I've never gnoskoed with a man. That's the word she uses. And then she knew God and she had Jesus. In other words, Paul has something in mind more than just our minds. Paul is saying God wants Jesus to be born in all of us. That's the kind of knowledge he's aiming for. Some of us, we know so much about the Bible. We know the Greek word for the love of God. Some of us know a lot of information about the Bible, but that's not the end game for Paul. Paul would love that you have memorized different scriptures. Paul would love that you know so many different stories in the Bible, but never as an end, as a means to an end to know and be known by God. You know this. Imagine if in my marriage to Leslie, if Leslie came to me and said, you know, I just don't feel loved by you. And I started saying, let me tell you your social security number, Leslie. I've got that down cold. Let me tell you your height. Let me tell you your, you know, eye color. Let me tell you your birth date. If I started trying to pass off knowing information about Leslie as knowing Leslie, everybody would see there's something wrong with that. I mean, think about it. What do you call someone who has a lot of information about somebody but doesn't have a relationship with that person? There's a word for that. Stalker. Have you ever been stalked? If they were a good stalker, you probably wouldn't know it. But Paul is after more than just Jesus stalkers. He's after people who know and are known by God. He wants us deep in our bones to know that we are loved by the one who made us, and not just us, but all of creation. Paul wants you to look at creation and remember every time you see a blossom in the spring, every time you see a red bird, Paul wants you to know that the one who made all of that, the giant oaks, Paul wants you to know the one who made that also knows the number of hairs on your head. God knows what makes you sad and happy. Now, I want you to imagine, this is from a guy who's stuck at home and he's looking out a window at nighttime and he sees the stars. And when he sees the stars, you know what he thinks of? He remembers the story of God choosing Abraham and telling Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants, your God's people, I'm going to make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. Paul wants you to see all of the world with gospel-centered lenses. He wants you to live your life that way. And the way he does this is by reminding us over and over again that this is all and only grace. God chose you, and this is all and only grace. Look at what he says next in Ephesians 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul tells them how you have been saved by nothing but grace, and that God is preparing in advance for us good works. Let's stop here because this is a really big deal. If you were Paul, wouldn't you be worried that you're saying you're not saved by works? Because Paul is writing to a bunch of people who were pagans, right? Aren't you worried, Paul, you're laying it on a bit too thick? Paul, don't you think you need to tell them how they got to act different than the rest of the world around them? I mean, there's a lot of temptations in Ephesus, right? Paul, don't you know how easy it is for the church just to blend into being like the world? But he doesn't do that. And why? Well, he tells us why. So that no one can boast. See, Paul knows what happens when we start thinking that we're adding to our salvation. Yeah, Jesus knows a little bit about getting into heaven, but I just got to help him out a little bit. When you do that, as soon as you start thinking you're adding to your salvation, the first thing that happens is you start looking to your left and your right and comparing for how you measure up to other people. And Paul knows that because Paul was that. See, before he met Jesus, Paul was a good religious Jew, and he was proud of his goodness. He was so good, he was mad at people who weren't good. Paul was so good, he would hurt people who weren't good. Paul was so good, he would even help kill people who weren't good. In fact, Paul was so good that he was actually bad. There's this kind of self-righteousness that comes when you start to feel godly, but you're nothing like God. It's actually like a poison. It's called pride, and pride is the opposite of grace. That's why Paul says this so strongly. Because you have to know, if you're going to follow Jesus, this whole thing is and always has been only grace. Otherwise, you start feeling pride about, you know, how I got saved, how I contributed to my salvation. This, by the way, is why baptism is a perfect analogy for salvation. Because you know what happens? What do you do in baptism? Nothing. Nobody ever baptized themselves. You just stand there and someone else does it to you. If you're lucky, they bring you back up. Now listen, if you're watching this and you've not been baptized, I would love to baptize you. I would love to talk to you about that. You can email me at jonathan@pvcc.org. Because baptism is the way you receive the grace of God. It is not anything you do. It is something that is done to you. You don't contribute to any part of that. The same way you don't contribute to anything God did on the cross. Do you know one of Jesus' last words on the cross was, "It is finished." The word he actually says there is te telestai. It's a word they used to stamp on bills after they had been paid in full. When Jesus is on the cross, one of his last phrases is, "This is it. It's paid in full." But wait, Paul, if you're saying that's true, aren't you worried people will abuse that kind of grace? In his great book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey tells a story about how one summer he was trying to get a master's degree. And in order to get his master's degree, he had to cram an entire year's worth of learning the German language into one summer. And he said it was a miserable summer. While his friends were out, you know, sailing and biking and having fun, he was stuck in an apartment for like five days a week for 8 hours a day with a tutor having to memorize German vocabulary. And he in his book, he makes the analogy. Imagine if the university registrar would have come to me and said, "You know what, Philip, we're going to give you your master's degree, but after this, we want you to go and learn the German language." I said, "Well, there's no way that would have worked, because I had selfish motivations. I wanted a degree. That was the only reason I was learning that language." And some of us think of grace and merit like that. But Philip Yancey says, there is one thing that would have motivated him to learn the German language. Love. If the woman that he loved, the woman that was his wife, would have only spoken German, he said he would have worked all those hours and then more to be able to communicate with the woman that he loved, to be able to express his love to her in a language that she understood. He would have learned German because the relationship was the reward. If I had to describe the entire New Testament for its motivation for why we should be different, live holy, be good, I could do it with just one word: gratitude. This is why Paul begins the letter to Ephesians by making sure you know God chose you. Make sure you know all the riches we possess in Jesus. Because if you get that, you will live differently. Paul assumes this is true in every church he plants. Like in Titus, he's telling Titus as a church leader, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. It's the grace of God that teaches us. It's gratitude that teaches us to live self-controlled and upright and holy. We live from the blessing of God, not for the blessing of God. And that changes everything. So those first three chapters of Ephesians are Paul just saying over and over again how good God is and how God chose us. I think they're the message he started every church he planted with. And the first three chapters of this little letter, Paul does not say one time, "thou shalt not," or "thou shalt." Instead, he just spends the entire time reminding them of the story they're in and who God is. And then he goes on to tell them about the deposit of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of God, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power," not ours, "his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Amen." He spends the first three chapters reminding them over and over, God is good, God chose you, God is at work in you, God wants to know you. And then he gets into, so this is how you should live differently. These days, haven't we reversed that formula? Paul is going to talk about moral obligations and how we should live differently. But these days, we talk about that first. We rarely reflect on how good and gracious God is. Paul knows if you lose sight of God chose you, God saved you, this is all grace. Paul knows that bears bitter fruit, and he's not interested in that. He wants us to know who we are. We're rooted in the love of God. He wants us to know we have a different identity. In fact, when Paul finally starts telling the Christians in Ephesus how they should live differently, it's not even the stuff you would think. He tells them right out of the gate, keep the unity of the Holy Spirit, which is not create, because this isn't even our unity is a gift from God. Paul then starts talking about how to live with grace at home. Really practical things like don't sin when you're angry and don't go to sleep when you're angry. And if you used to still, don't do that anymore. Instead, use your hands to contribute to the good. Create things. Forgive each other because Jesus has forgiven you. Don't use your words to tear people down, but to build other people up. Don't tell crude jokes and use dirty language. Instead, you know what Paul says you should do with your mouth? Give thanks. You've got so much to be grateful for. But Paul doesn't give a comprehensive list of rules. And every parent watching right now knows why. Because there's not enough rules. There's always ways that we can, you know, get around. We can, you know, we didn't break that rule, but we really didn't do what we were asked to do. Instead, Paul says, investigate what pleases the Lord. Like a husband getting to know his wife, like a wife getting to know her husband. And Paul is trying to give guidelines for what a godly life might look like and might not look like. And all of them are rooted in the love of God. So for example, in Ephesus, where the temple of Artemis was, there was a kegger that happened every few months. I mean, it was like a Oktoberfest or Woodstock, and a million people would come to Ephesus, and the wine flowed freely, and Artemis was a fertility god, so you can imagine how she was worshipped at that festival. You can Google it, just don't do it with kids in the room. And people would get drunk, they would come all over the place just for this giant kegger. And Paul tells that church, look, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word drunk there means to be soaked. And the thing about what he's getting at is drunkenness is not so much about how much alcohol is in you, it's about how much alcohol has you. Does alcohol dominate you? And you notice what he said? The opposite of being drunk with wine wasn't being sober. It was to be soaked with the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't translate that. Your translation probably doesn't translate that, be drunk with the Holy Spirit, because that doesn't sound as holy. But that's the idea Paul is getting here. He's saying, be drenched in the love of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? It means that the Spirit illuminates this truth, not information truth, but experiential knowledge about how Jesus has chosen and loves you. To be filled with the Spirit isn't just to get more of the Spirit, it's the Spirit getting more of you. The difference between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with alcohol is a depressant and the Spirit is a stimulant. No, the Spirit is the stimulant. And Paul is saying to these people, look, I know there's a giant kegger that happens every few months. All your friends go to it, and it's very tempting. But listen, you want to know what's better than that? Experiencing the love of God. Not information, but actual gnoskoing, experiencing, knowing the love of God. For some of you listening, that sounds like churchy words that I'm saying that very little bearing on your actual reality. But I promise you, you can experience this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit can minister to your heart and soul, and you can know that God is real and that the foundation of the universe is not some black void, but love. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, I would love for you to be able to experience that. It really is true. You can be intimately connected to the God who made all of this. And if you want to know about that, email me at jonathan@pvcc.org. And if you are a Christian and you've never experienced that, a real practical thing you can do is go back a few weeks ago on our Facebook and YouTube channels. I did a Zoom conversation with a preacher named Randy Harris about how to just sit and be with God and enjoy being with God. How to start practicing gnoskoing God, to have seasons and moments in your life where you know deep in your bones you're good and loved by God. Listen, some of us are, this is a difficult season because we used to be busy and now so much of what we used to do has been taken away. But can also be a time for you, like it was for Paul, where you realize God does not love you for what you do. God loves you because that's who God is. Because this whole thing is not about earning anything. It is only grace. It's all and only grace. Look again at what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know, when it says we are God's handiwork, the word there is actually the Greek word poema, poetry. You, Christian, are God's poetry. We aren't saved by good works, get that straight, but God has saved us for good works. We are God's poetry because God is an artist and we are the art of God. All of our life is a gift from God, and what we do with it is our gift back to God, not to earn anything. We couldn't, we didn't, we can't, but because God so loved the world, He loved us, and that means that every star in the sky is a promise. Every star in the sky bears witness to that. Every bird, every flower, every tree, every rainbow, every sunset, every sunrise, every day is all and only grace from a good and beautiful God. When Dallas Willard, who was one of my favorite theologians and taught me a lot about grace, a few years ago, Dallas Willard died, and there was a group of people gathered around this godly man's bed. And as he was dying, his last words were, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And even though there were so many people gathered around his deathbed, all of them say, "He wasn't talking to us." That's what a life of grace looks like. It's beautiful because we are the art of God, and God is a good artist. If you're here or there today and you would like to pray with some godly people, their names are going to be up on the screen with their numbers. Give them a call. Touch base with them. Let them know what's going on in your life and let them pray with you and bless you.